If I were invited to speak somewhere and was given the topic of sovereignty, I would use Romans chapter 9 as my text. I don't know that it is the best to talk about what real sovereignty is, but I could talk about the misunderstandings of sovereignty and compare and contrast that to the real sovereignty of God. This is the very best place to do it in. There's conflict in the church. Some of the church stands on the side of sovereignty. God is 100% sovereign. Then there's those that believe that men have 100% free will. I think both of them have some misunderstanding. And there will always be tension between the sovereignty of God and the free will of men. Because, well, first of all, God is 100% sovereign. God is all powerful. God is all knowing. God is good. God is love. God is light. And who's going to tell him that he can't do something? You? No, God, you can't do it. I mean it. Serious, God. I'll stop you. Well, no man, no demon, no angel is going to stop God from doing what God wants to do. He is 100% sovereign, and you not believing in the sovereignty of God isn't going to stop God from being sovereign. The only restrictions, follow me here on this, the only restrictions God has to his sovereignty are promises that he has made to us that now he must keep. He has restricted his sovereignty because of love that he has for us. And he has promised us things that he now will keep because he cannot break his word because he is good and he is loving. But God is sovereign. Now also, I think to say that man has no free will is as silly as saying that God isn't completely sovereign. God is only doing what God wants to do. He's only doing what he's promised, which is revealed the kind of God he is, full of love, grace, and mercy. But also, you have free will. You have choices you can make. And when these pastors and theologians say, no, we don't have choices, I think how silly to believe that we are somehow robots, that we're just doing what God's called us to. I wish I did a better robot. That we're just doing what God wants us to do, that God doesn't give us free will to choose wisdom and receive the benefits of that, or to choose foolishly and to receive the corruption or the suffering that comes from foolish choices. Those who believe that we are just robots and that we are only doing what God has predestined us to do every moment of the day believe that God is responsible then for every sin that is committed. And they'll say that. Yes, we believe that God is predetermined when a child is molested or when a woman is raped. And of course, God has nothing to do with those. God gives men a choice. He honestly gives people choice. And they can choose to do good with it, which is why God gave it to you. Or they can choose to gratify themselves and do evil with it, which men do choose to do. But God gives you free will. Now, is that to say that you have all the free will you want? That you somehow are sovereign as an individual? Of course not. We understand that. There's so many things we can't do. We can't even do the things we want to do. Right? We're restricted on so many levels. We understand God is completely sovereign and we are not. We might have free will and we can make choices and we can try to achieve things, but whether we can achieve those things or not, we don't know. Maybe we will achieve them and maybe we won't achieve them. And sooner or later in your free will, you're going to run into the sovereignty of God. There's going to be something that God says no to you about. And there's nothing you can do about it. There's going to be something that God says you're going down this road. And you say, I don't want to go down that road. And God, like you would say to your little children, you get in there. You go. And you will go down that road. Because God is sovereign. And at times, God places his sovereignty on our lives and restricts our free will. There doesn't need to be this extreme tension between them. The tension between free will and sovereignty is ratcheted up by people because we like to take sides. I believe in the sovereignty of God. And when people tell me that I don't because I believe in the free will of men, I've had people tell me, you don't believe in God's sovereignty. Here's what I tell them. I believe that God is more sovereign than you do. Because you believe that God is so sovereign that he makes everybody do what he wants them to do. When I believe that my God is so sovereign, if he wants to give free will to man, he can. God can choose to give men choices. And when you stand at a choice to do good or evil, you are standing at a real choice. It is a real crossroad that can bring good or bad into your life. Our God is so sovereign that he can create us with that kind of a free will. Again, it's not saying God isn't sovereign. It's saying that God is very sovereign. Now, when Paul begins to talk about this, he's talking about it with the nation of Israel. Because God created Israel. He founded them. He went all the way back to Abraham. He didn't just look out at the nations of the world and go, who am I going to choose to bring the Messiah through? God said, I'm going to create a nation from one man, Abraham, and through him, all of the nations of the world are going to be blessed. And God made promises to Israel, just like God's made us. One of the promises that God made to Israel, he said, I will never forget you, my people. I have carved you on the palms of my hand. And even if a mother forgets her baby, I will never forget you. But while Paul's writing this, Israel has rejected their Messiah. And God has set them aside and has raised up a church that he is now blessing. And there are some people who believe in a theology called replacement theology, that the promises that God gave to Israel, like the one I just quoted, are not going to be fulfilled by God giving Israel those promises, but he's replaced the church and the church is now going to receive those promises. So replacement theology believes that every promise that has been given to the church, to Israel in the past, is now fulfilled in the church. We do not believe in replacement theology. God is not done with Israel yet. They were born again in a day after not being a nation from 70 AD, destroyed by Titus Vespasian, the emperor's son, and they were not a nation again until March 14th of 1948 when they were born again in a day. And all of this was foretold in the book of Ezekiel, that they would be born again, that they would become a nation. And then it says that God would restore them to even military might as a nation, but then God has one more place to go that hasn't been fulfilled yet in Ezekiel. He will restore them spiritually, and they will return to God. The nation of Israel today is mostly a secular nation, just like the United States is mostly a secular nation. Israel is as well, but one day, they will receive Jesus as their Messiah. A few years ago, when Google reviews just started, I wouldn't even say that they were popular. Probably wasn't as long ago as I think, because technology is moving so fast. And now we have hundreds of reviews as a church on Google, but then we had three. And one of them, in fact, the latest one, said that, well, I visited this church and they believe in replacement theology. We believe in the opposite of replacement theology. If God could take the promises to Israel, not fulfill them in Israel, but give them to the church instead, then what would make all the promises God has given you, what would make him stop from taking away the promises from you and giving them to someone else? The promises would mean nothing if God could switch whom he's going to give them to. When you give a promise to a person, you can't say, I don't want to give it to you, I want to give it to them instead. You can do that, but it's not right. And so this review said that we believed in replacement theology, and I was so frustrated by it. I found myself, you know, I learned later on that you can go and you can correct the record, which we haven't really done. I could have written on there and said, I don't know what church this guy was in, but it wasn't ours. We are Israel's. In fact, the evangelical church is one of the greatest friends to Israel in the world today. Because a lot of churches that aren't evangelical believe that God has rejected Israel and believe in replacement theology. But we believe that God is going to restore them spiritually one day and that God's hand is on their life. We do not believe that they are saved just because they are Israel. They must come by faith and believe by faith. And so Paul now thinks of the nation of Israel. He thinks of the fact that they've brought the Messiah, then they rejected the Messiah. They were set aside by God. And then in chapter 11, they are going to be restored. That's where he goes. But he starts with these words in Romans chapter 9, verse 1. He says, I tell you the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit. Well, what kind of thing is Paul going to say that he has to say to us from the very beginning? I'm telling you the truth. My conscience bears me witness. I am not lying. He's going to say something that is unbelievable to us. He says that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, countrymen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites. Paul says, I want to offer me as a sacrifice to be cursed, that Israel could be saved. Paul had such a love for his countrymen. Paul was a Hebrew of Hebrews, meaning he had two Hebrew parents. That wasn't happening. It wasn't happening all the time in the world he lived in. Remember, Timothy had a Gentile dad and a Hebrew mother. They were living in a Hellenistic culture where they were intermarrying with one another. Paul said, I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. My mom and dad are both Hebrews, and I'm of the stock of Benjamin. When he says the stock of Benjamin, it means that you have a solid line of Benjamites marrying Benjamites. I'm of the stock of Benjamin, and I am a Pharisee of Pharisees. His dad was a Pharisee, and he was a Pharisee. Some even believe that his grandfather was a Pharisee. And Paul loved the people of Israel, so much so that he would be cursed that they would be saved, because they had rejected the Messiah. But here's the crazy thing, and this is so the way that God works. If we were looking at the early church, and we were to choose all the people and say, which one is the best one here to send to Israel? We would choose Paul. Because of his background, because of his schooling, because he can reason with them about Jesus being the Messiah from the Old Testament passages. But God didn't do that. You know who God sent Paul to? The Bible says, the Gentiles. He sent him to the Gentiles. Paul has such great love for Israel that he would give up his own salvation and endure being accursed from Christ. But God sends him to the Gentiles. It reminds me of Jonah. Right? Jonah hated the Ninevites so much so that after going, ran away at first, and then after preaching to them, 40 days you're going to be destroyed, didn't even tell them there was any way for them to be able to repent, but simply 40 days you guys are going to be destroyed. And then after he does that, he gets some popcorn and sets up on the hillside, wants to watch the destruction. And when it doesn't happen, he gets mad. And when a worm eats a shade, God says to him, you care about a worm that takes away your comfort? But you don't care about the 120,000 children in this city? We get a revelation of the incredible mercy of God. But Paul was called to the Gentiles. And so Paul, he founded dozens of Gentile churches. But his MO would be to go first of all to the synagogue. And the Bible says he would reason them with them that Jesus is the Christ by the scriptures. And then when they would reject him, he would then go to the Gentiles. And that's where the church would be established. And there would always be a few Jews that would be in that church as well when he reasoned with them. At one particular point in the book of Acts, he reasons with them and they get really angry with him and they say some kind of things to him that are really nasty. And Paul says to them, from now on, I'm going to the Gentiles. And he goes to the next city and the Bible says, and Paul went into the synagogue and reasoned with them that Jesus was the Messiah through the scriptures. It's like he couldn't stop. Even though he declared to them, I'm done with you, he then went to the next city and he went into the synagogue and he did it again because he loves them greatly. It's interesting. James, Jesus' half-brother, would be called to minister to the Jews in Israel. And Peter would be called to minister there as well. And Paul would be called to minister to the Gentiles. I don't know that we would have chosen those people to do those very things. He goes on to say here, the Israelites, verse 4, to whom pertain adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came. He lists these benefits that Israel had and all that God had done through them. And then when he says Christ came, he pauses, puts in parentheses this great statement, which scholars believe was said in the early church, and we have evidence of that, where he says, who is over all, the eternal blessed God, amen. When he says, and Christ who came through Israel, when he brings up the name Christ, he stops for a moment and says, who is above all, that is Jesus who is above all, the eternal blessed God, amen. It's a little statement. And we find them later on in the New Testament as well, that the early church, when it would speak of Jesus, would proclaim his deity. There's no way that this could be written. There's no way in which you could take these Greek words and put them in an order where Jesus is not God by what Paul says. Christ, who is blessed over all, the eternal blessed God, amen. Or Christ, who is over all, the eternal blessed God, amen. Then he gets back to his topic, verse 6. But it is not that the word of God has taken of no effect, for they are not all Israel who are Israel. He's not saying that God's going to replace Israel with the Gentiles. He says they're not all Israel who are Israel. See, it's a play on words. Israel had three fathers. Had Abraham, who had Isaac, who had Jacob. And every Israelite alive today has those three as their ancestors. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jacob had 12 sons. So Jacob became the last of those three patriarchs that the 12 sons would come from. And now all the Jewish people around the world come from one of these tribes, although today they don't know where they come from. Well, Jacob's name means supplanter. You remember he was the younger and he grabbed a hold of his brother's heel when he was born, as if to say to the firstborn, oh no, I'm the firstborn. And God had planned to give Jacob all the rights of the firstborn, but Jacob fought his whole life against God. He wrestled with God to take away from God what God had already given him. How silly is that? Can you imagine giving your kids ice cream for them to come up and try to wrestle you to get it? It's like, here's your ice cream. What are you doing? What are you doing? I gave it to you. I used to have a dog. His name was Red, Irish Setter. And I would give him food. And I learned really early, you got to be careful with this stupid dog. Because when you gave him food, he would bite your hand to get it. It was like, I got that, that's mine. I was giving it to you. That was Jacob. Jacob wrestled God to get from God what God was giving him already. And he spent his whole life wrestling against God. And at one point, God changed his name. You are no longer Jacob, he said, but you are now Israel. His name was changed to Israel. Ruled by God. The one who fought against God and wrestled against God and tried to rule over God would become one who was ruled by God. And so it's kind of a play on words. Not everyone who is ruled by God is ruled by God. Not every Israelite is an Israelite, and there are others who are not. It's not a replacement of Israel, but it's an addition to Israel. It's not a replacement of Israel, it's an addition to Israel. The Gentiles have been welcomed in, and we have become descendants of Abraham who have believed in Christ, even though we are not Jewish. We have become Israelites because we are ruled by God. It's an addition to what God was doing. He says in verse 7, nor are all children because they are the seed of Abraham. Just because you have Abraham as your descendants, Jesus said, don't think that you're okay. Because God could make from these rocks descendants of Abraham. Well, God didn't make from rocks any descendants of Abraham, but God made from Gentiles descendants of Abraham. Because before Moses, Abraham believed and it was accounted to him as righteousness. You and I are never called children of Moses because we would be kept to keep the law then. Anybody here want to keep the law? I don't want to keep the law. I want to eat shrimp. They're good. It's not the only reason I don't want to keep the law. But we are children of Abraham because Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him as righteousness. And any of us that have believed God, which is the way that he set up salvation, God didn't have to do that. He could have made salvation by certainty if he wanted to instead of belief. I would vote for that, by the way. That when you say, Lord, I want you into my life, Jesus shows up to you and says, my hands and my feet, put your hand, or my hands and my feet and my side, put your hand in my side and touch the nail prints. And we would all have that experience with Jesus. And then we would go, I have believed by certainty. Like Thomas, he said, blessed are you, Thomas, because you've seen and believed, but more blessed are those who do not see and yet they believe. So you and I are saved by faith. We're not saved by certainty. We read what God says and we say, I believe it. And I give you my life and I receive you into my life. And by faith we are saved and we become children of the one who believed God and it was accounted to him righteousness, and that is Abraham. He goes on to say here, but in Isaac your seed shall be blessed. Abraham at 100 years old had a son. His name was Isaac, which means laughter, because his wife was 90 years old. And when she was 89 and told that within a year she was going to have a son, she laughed. And God said, why does your wife laugh? And from inside the tent, she said, I didn't laugh. And God said, oh yeah, you laughed. She could have answered that. Why do you laugh? Because I'm 89. Verse 8, that is, those who are of the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as seed. God invites us as children of God as well. It's not that the Israelites are not the children of God if they believe, it's in addition to it. Verse 9, for this is the word of promise. At this time I will come and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also conceived by one man, even our father Isaac. Isaac's wife Rebekah became pregnant. She had some trouble with the pregnancy. And so God said to her, there are two nations in your womb. I don't know if you want to hear that when you're pregnant. There are two nations in your womb, and they are fighting against each other. What two nations? Israel and the Edomites. You probably knew the one and probably didn't know the other. See, Esau is the father of the Edomite people. Jacob is the father of the Israelite people, or at least one of them. So listen, this is important for what's coming next. Jacob is to Israel. Let me put it this way. Esau is to the Edomites what Jacob is to the Israelites. When God speaks of blessing Jacob or blessing Israel, he's talking about the whole nation. When God says he's going to judge Esau, he's talking about judging the nation of the Edomites. All right? So there's two nations in our womb. There was Jacob, who was a man who was mindful of spiritual things. And there was Esau, who was a man who was mindful of things of the flesh. He sold his birthright, the firstborn, sold his birthright for a bowl of soup. God knew that Jacob would be interested in spiritual things. Jacob was not a better man than Esau. He just was interested in spiritual things. In fact, Charles Spurgeon, the great preacher from England, said, it doesn't bother me that it says that God hated Esau. What bothers me is that he loved Jacob. Because Jacob had so many problems. He deceived people. He was a deceptive guy. He constantly wrestled with God to get with him what he could get back from him. There was constant problems with Jacob. And so he says, verse 9 again, and the word of the promise at that time, verse 10. And not only that, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our own father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor have done good or evil. And you might think Esau did evil and Jacob did good, but the truth is both of them did evil and both of them did some good. God blessed Esau, made him the father of a nation. He says that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. That God got to choose while they were still in the womb, which one he would use to bring the Messiah. It wasn't that God chose blindly or randomly, as people like to say, that God chose Jacob I love and Esau I hate, and you guys can't say anything about it. And God didn't use any of his foreknowledge. The Bible says, God speaking, I am God and there is none like me. who tells you the things that happen before they happen. God knows the future. And people like to say when it comes to election, which was just introduced in our text, that God doesn't use his foreknowledge. And when I talk to this extreme form of Calvinism, lapsepterianism, if you want to look it up, and it seems like Calvinism in general is moving more towards lapsepterianism, more towards the extreme. And they will say that God doesn't use his foreknowledge to choose. In fact, some of them say God doesn't have foreknowledge. These are the champions of the sovereignty of God. They're self-appointed champions of the sovereignty of God. And they say God doesn't know the future because it goes against their theology. Because they want to say God doesn't choose it, that God sets his foreknowledge aside. That's not what it said in Romans chapter 8, just one chapter before this. Whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. God knows beforehand. See, sometimes we get upset at Judas because it's prophesied that he would betray Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. But God knew that Judas would betray Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, and so the prophecy was placed in. He knew he would betray him with a kiss, and the prophecies were placed in. Some believe, had Judas not been there, somebody else would have betrayed him for 30 pieces of silver. Somebody else would have betrayed him with a kiss. I'm not sure. Maybe there would have been another betrayer, but that betrayer would have made his own decisions. And so God foretells based on what they have done. And so God knew that Jacob was going to be a creep. God knew that Esau was going to be a creep. In fact, if you just want to look at their characters, yes, Jacob is more concerned with spiritual things than Esau. But Esau, he turns out being the one that's mistreated, right? Do you remember the story? Esau is the one who's mistreated by his brother Jacob. If you're going to go back and look at the story and try to find the person that was righteous in it all, it would be Esau and not Jacob. And yet Jacob was chosen. That ought to blow our minds. God chose him even though he knew that he was going to be a little manipulator. That would be his life, that he would be trying to manipulate people, that he would wrestle with God. God chose him in spite of that. And in fact, the entire life of Jacob is a sad life. I don't like studying the life of Jacob because it makes me melancholy. Because he just has this one bad thing that happens after another bad thing, after another bad thing, after another bad thing. There are two events in his life that are good. One of them when he is young and he meets Rachel at the well. And the Bible says he kisses her and he cries. I don't know if she was such a good kisser that she cries. It's funny too, when I bring that up, oftentimes women will go, aw, you guys find that romantic. But I don't know if your husband kissed you for the first time and then cried, had you found that romantic? I don't know if Jacob didn't cry because she had bad breath. Like, oh, she's beautiful, but oh man, she's got camel's breath. This is awful. But really, that was a highlight. He sees her at a well, he kisses her and he cries. And then his sons sold their brother, the brother of Rachel, who he kissed and cried, her firstborn. He had 10 sons before Joseph. They sell him into slavery. And they tell their dad, is this your son's coat covered in blood? We found it along the road. And Jacob took the coat of his son Jacob and fell on the ground and wept because he believed his son had been torn apart by animals. The son from his wife Rachel, whom he loved, and didn't love his other wife Leah, which is tragic in itself, nor the two concubines that they tried to do this competition. The reason he had 12 kids, because of this competition between two concubines and two wives. But then when he was an old man, he was told by his sons, Joseph's alive. And he said, I will go to Egypt and I will see my son before I die. And the day came when he embraced his son that he thought had been killed by wild animals. Those are the highlights of his life, but even those are tragic, aren't they? And yet this is the one that God chose over Esau. And God makes Esau into a great nation. God blesses Esau. Don't think that Esau didn't live a blessed life. He did. And so when it goes on to say here then, verse 12, it was said of her, the older shall serve the younger. And it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. But wait a minute. The Bible says God so loves the world that he gave his only begotten son. The Bible says, while you were yet sinners, God demonstrated his love for you by dying on the cross. So what was it about Esau that he hated? Now listen, and if you've drifted off now, come back. This is the part you got to get, okay? This part, if you don't get anything else, get this. He's not talking about Esau. He's not saying that he hates him as an individual. It says, as it is written. And so when you go back to the Old Testament, in Malachi, the last chapter of the Bible, chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. That's not too hard to remember, is it? Malachi 1, 1 through 3, God says, the word of the Lord to Israel from Malachi, I have loved you. And you say, how have I loved you? Because I have loved Jacob and hated Esau, and I have torn down his mountains, the mountains of Edom. When he says, I love Jacob and hate Esau, he's not talking about the men. He's talking about the nations that came from the men. That he tore down the Edomites and destroyed them, wiped them from the face of the earth because of their sin, and loved Israel in spite of their sin. It wasn't that the Edomites were any more wicked than Israel. Israel had sin and the Edomites had sin. But God chose to judge the Edomites and to be merciful towards Israel. And some would say of that, that's not fair. If God's going to give mercy to one, he should give mercy to the other one. But God is not unjust for judging sin. And if he chooses to be merciful to one and not judge the other and judge the other one, that's God's business. That's what the text is saying. Listen to what it goes on to say here. Now, you understand, right? Clearly, that Esau is to the Edomites what Jacob is to Israel. And he's talking about nations. That's the backdrop of this whole chapter. Look at it again. He says, as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness in God? Certainly not. Is God unrighteous because he judged the Edomites and didn't judge Israel when they both had sin? Certainly not. He says to Moses, I have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I have compassion on whom I will have compassion. You are not saved because you are any more righteous than someone who's not saved. You are saved because God established it would be belief that you could be saved by, and you believed. Not because you're better. It's not because Jacob was better than Esau or Israel better than the Edomites, but because God chose to give mercy to those who believe. And that's what's denied by lapsipterianism, by extreme Calvinism. They deny that God chose to show his grace on those who believe. And that God just chose randomly, blindly, just plucked people up, you know, destruction, salvation. But who are you to say God can't give salvation to everyone who believes? The Bible says God desires all would be saved and all would come to the knowledge of the truth. And that anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. So then it is not of him who wills or of him who runs, but it is of God who shows mercy. And if God chose to show mercy on those who believe, then that's his choice. For the scripture says of Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised him up, that I might show my power in you, that is, my name may be declared in all of the earth. Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, those who believe, and on whom he wills, he hardens those who don't believe. See, Pharaoh, when God spoke from the burning bush to Moses, he said, I will harden Pharaoh's heart. That's before Pharaoh ever hardened his heart. But then when you read the account, Pharaoh hardens his heart no less than 5 times before God ever hardens his heart. Pharaoh makes his decision and God hardens it, and God knew that when he spoke to him from the burning bush. God knows the future. And so God knows whether or not you are going to believe and will firm up that decision and save you, or whether you will reject and firm up that decision. Just so you see this clearly, turn with me to the very end of the chapter. And I'm late. I know that's shocking. But at the very end of the chapter, and I want to read the last three verses, and follow me on this again, that what I'm saying is that God chooses those who believe and rejects those who don't. And this is how come Israel isn't saved as a nation anymore. Look at verse 30. For what shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained righteousness, even the righteousness of faith? That is what we're saying. We receive righteousness by faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith. That's his summary on this whole section. We got another study to talk about things in between, but that's his summary on this section. That God chose to give salvation to those who believe, and God chose to harden the hearts of those who don't believe. That's God's choice. And who are you to say to God, you can't do that? No, God, you got to choose randomly without your foreknowledge. I don't know if you know this or not, but God's in charge. Stand with me, would you, and let's pray together. Father, we really do believe that you are in charge, and that this is the way that you have set up salvation. And it doesn't surprise us, because you said anyone who believes on you would not perish, but have everlasting life. And all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And when we serve you by faith, it's not of works. No works can save us, but it is faith. And therefore, faith is not works. It is trusting in you. Lord, we pray that these truths would be sealed deep within us, that we would stand on these truths, knowing that it is by believing in you that anyone is saved. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.